Good morning. Our lesson today is going to be talking about some of the trials of life. And one of them, of course, would be those times of trouble and sickness. The worst one, of course, would be the time of death and the loss of a loved one. And if we get that far, we'll be covering those particular topics. But let's, first of all, have a word of prayer. Our Father, this is your hour, and we dedicate it to you. We dedicate our lives to you. We pray that we would be the clay in the potter's hand, that you would shape us, mold us to what you want us to be. We ask now that as we open your word, that you would bless it to our hearts, that it would take root, and that we would grow in it. And that we would be the best ambassadors that we can be for our Lord and Savior. And we pray it in his name. Amen. I said, you know, the main idea here about a part of this lesson, we'll be talking about those times of severe illness. Could be you or a loved one. Those times of distress when we have a loved one that we lose to death. And we say that we lose them. We really know where they are if they're Christian. And so we'll go there to be with them. My younger sister died prematurely ahead of the rest of us, two boys and another sister. And at her funeral, I spoke, and I talked about David, and when he lost the first child with Bathsheba, that he said that he couldn't bring the child back, but he could go to be with that child. And so we always have that promise. Well, Job, in 5 verse 7, says a man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Well, man wasn't created into trouble, but he was born into trouble after the sin of Adam and Eve. And man, we know, was not created to die. I guess if it hadn't been for their sin, Adam would still be living today. But when a man sinned, then the difficulties, the suffering, and the pain were brought into this world through the curse. And everyone now will have to die. That's the promise. Well, you say, what about Enoch and what about Elijah? They didn't die, did they? They were a specific case, and we're going to speak to that. But the Bible makes it very clear. It's stated in a number of places, such as Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto men once to die. Then Genesis 3 and verse 19 tells us we were formed from dust and we're going to return to dust. And Adam and Eve were created and placed in a perfect environment, a paradise, but they corrupted it. And the systems that were to be under the supervision of Adam and Eve, I think were partially given over to Satan at that point. And so now he's called the prince of the power of the air. Probably some of those things would not have been given over to him, would still belong to us, except for the sin that came into the world. What about Enoch and Elijah? If you go to the book of Revelation, you'll find that there are two witnesses that witnessed for 3.5 years the first half of that time of tribulation. And in the middle of that period, those two witnesses are going to be allowed to be killed by Satan. And we might think that those two are going to be Enoch and Elijah. It makes sense. Because it's appointed the ones to die, that would give them that opportunity to die like the rest of us. And of course, there's the rapture. Those that are alive at that time, they did die, however, in a different sense. In Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So in that regard, everyone has died. Well, Jacob said, recorded in Genesis 47 and verse 9, few and evil have the days of my life been. I think it's kind of interesting. Of course, longevity was different back then. People lived longer, but he said few days and evil days has my life been. Well, he was 130 years old then, and he said few days. Well, he said they're evil. Our lives are a mixture, much good, and of course some times of trouble, and we might say evil, not evil in the sense of sin. But Jacob was a, kind of an odd case. For one thing, he was a favorite of his mother, and his mother commanded him to, through subterfuge, get the blessing from his father. And in turn, Jacob later suffered the same kind of deceit when he worked for 7 years to be able to marry Rebecca, or Rachel rather, and then instead was given Leah to be his wife and had to work for 7 more years to get the wife he wanted. So, and then he made the mistake that his mother made of having a favorite child. And so he favored Joseph. And we know what that led to. So you have to be careful how we structure our lives and what we say and do. By the way, be careful what you say about what you want upon your death. Not like the man who told his wife he wanted to be cremated, and she called and made an appointment for next week. So he didn't mean it that way. He said, wait until I die. Dang. Well, anyway, to the Christian, life is full of joy, confidence, assurance, hope, all these good things. As far as distress, we see it differently. We know that it's temporal, it's for a short time only. And we know that we're covered with God's sufficient grace. And we're going to one day have that glorified body. And this life is short. We said it before, on the line of time, we're just a little speck. And we'll be here and gone in no time at all. Well, our study will take us to show how Jesus handled these things, both illness and the cure that he was able to provide, and then, of course, death, and that he was able to resurrect from the dead. And no matter how spiritual we are, there's no doubt we're going to have those problems and distresses in our life. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. This is our promise, though. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above what you are able, but will, with the testing, make also a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We're going to go to Luke chapter 8. That's where we start our lesson today, so if you want to turn there, Luke chapter 8. And we'll read first 3 verses. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, and he named some here, Mary, Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and then Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which minister unto him. His 12 disciples here, it says that he's going about preaching, and this was 2 years after he began his public ministry, and he had disciples with him, his 12. Did you ever wonder, sometimes they're called apostles, sometimes they're called disciples, it's the same 12. And what is the reason? Well, as long as Christ was here on earth and teaching and discipling them, they were disciples. But they were also apostolos, and of course that word is the name given them, and that means they're messengers, that they're agents, and that they're the sent ones. And when Christ leaves earth, then they will be those apostles. They'll be the sent ones, the messengers for him. Well, there are 3 women mentioned here. You probably recognize them, some of them at least, Mary Magdalene. She had been demon-possessed and was freed of those demons by Jesus, and then Joanna. This is the wife of a man who was a steward to Herod. Of course, Herod was the king of Judah. And Joanna probably came from a family with financial means, was probably well off. And then Susanna. We really don't know much about her at all. She's not mentioned other places, and so we don't have the details. But it does say that all of them were either healed of illness or had demons cast out. And it says here that they have provided substance. That would be food and shelter and financial support for these apostles or disciples as they traveled about and spoke the word. Well, Mary Magdalene and Joanna, by the way, are going to be present at the tomb at the time of the resurrection. So those two names we will definitely see again. Well, these women were good supporters of Christ and the disciples and the Christian message. But God does place some restrictions on women, we know, in the New Testament church as far as offices. But even during the time of the ministry of Jesus, these people were very dependent upon women giving and helping the ministry and supporting it. And we find today, even in the field of missions, that there are more women who are willing to go and sacrifice than there are men. And that is just a problem that we have in the missions area. In fact, I found that a comment had been made that missions are carried on through the money of dead men and the work of living women. I think, though, that in our Baptist churches, it's both men and women who have a heart and a concern for the gospel to get out to the world. Well, let's go to Luke 8 again, and starting in verse 4. And this is going to be a long passage. And when much people were gathered together and were come to hear him out of every city, he spake by a parable. Now, here comes the parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, and it choked it. Other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit, and hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now the disciples ask him a question, saying, What does this parable mean? And it's going to be, by the way, not every parable. They're speaking about this particular one. What does it mean? And he said, Unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and then a time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and the pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in honest and good heart, have heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, there's three sections here as we read that about that parable. First, we had the parable of the sower. Then we have the reason for using parables in the middle of that. And when the disciples here ask, what does this parable mean? And then Christ interprets it for them. So here we have a large gathering of people, it says, from every town or city. That could be to show the diversity of those who are going to be the soil, those that are going to be hearing the word. So the focus here isn't the sower. The focus is not the seed, although the Word of God is the seed. It has a very important part. But the focus is the soil, those who hear the Word. And then there's a big difference explained here in these hearers. And by the way, this particular parable is found in all three of the Gospels that are synoptic Gospels. It's not found in the Gospel of John. So the concern here of the sower is not the type of soil, because he can't control that. He is to take the seed and scatter it everywhere, and the soil will have to determine how it handles it. So when they asked the meaning, he got into it, refers to the mysteries or the secrets of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is the realm where God reigns and God's will is done. In the model prayer, what does it say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so the kingdom of God is wherever God reigns. And it appears to apply here to those who accept God's news and will understand. But Jesus goes on to explain here the difference in these ones who hear. He refers to those outside the kingdom. He quotes from Isaiah 6 verse 9. And that says, "And he said, Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but you do not understand, and see indeed, but you do not perceive." The problem we have with people being the hearers and being the soil is that if they reject the very simple word of God that they're able to understand, then they're not going to be able to understand further truth, deeper truth. So there's a warning. There's a downward spiral of unbelief. When you reject those things that you could have accepted and known and acted upon, and you don't, then it's going to be more difficult for you to understand any more of what God is telling you. So in verse 11, the interpretation begins, and he says, the seed is the word of God. And then verse 12, some seed fell on ears that heard, but immediately Satan took the word out of their hearts, and they would not believe and be saved. And then verse 13, these are hearers like a rock. They seem to accept the word, but the acceptance is not as strong as the temptations of the world. And so their acceptance is very superficial. Verse 14, those that hear but have their lives so choked or intertwined with the world, the riches and the pleasures of the world, the thorns, that these leave no place in their life to allow the word of God, and it can't take root. Verse 15, it's interesting here, these are the good ground, and it starts out by saying, it talks about their character, noble and good of heart. Well, the heart is the spiritual center of a person's being. And so if you allow that word into your heart, there it can take root. And we know that when a seed takes root, that it can grow into maturity. Let's go to verse 16. Now this is about parable of lighted candle. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, cover it with a vessel, or put it under a bed, but he setteth on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. For whoever hath, to him shall be given. Whoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemed to have. We're going to talk about that seemed to have. But here, a person is not intended to be a, quote, secret believer. The person truly saved is going to have a testimony of his or her salvation. And it speaks here of a candle under a bushel, or that would be the believer involved maybe with the commercial world, and then the bed, maybe too involved with his domestic life to want to witness and spread the word and be a testimony. But I like that in verse 18, that will be taken away, which he seemed to have. People do not fall from grace. Once saved is always saved. When we're saved, one thing, of course, we're born again. You cannot be unborn. And another thing is you're sealed, and you're sealed forever with the seal of the Holy Spirit. That seal cannot be broken. People cannot fall from grace. It says here, he seemed, but he wasn't real. He was not a saved person. Let's go to verse 19. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and they couldn't get to him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see you. And he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Interesting. Jesus' family was not small. We know that he had at least the four brothers, their name, and some sisters. So we know that it was a good-sized family. We don't know how many sisters, but plural at least. And there's no mention here of Joseph. It says the mother and the other children. Now, what happened to Joseph? We don't know. We're not told. We know that when Jesus was 12 years old and they went to Jerusalem for the Passover, that Joseph was there. And we know that he lived long enough to have all these other children. So we're not sure where he disappeared from the family. We know that he was not present at the time of the crucifixion, so it was sometime between that age of 12 and the crucifixion that Joseph was no longer in the picture. But he was around quite a long time, father of all these other children. So he had four brothers, additional sisters, I mentioned. And then Jesus isn't really doing any dishonor to his earthly family to say what he says. But he tells that those who are receptive and obedient to God's word are as close to him as his own family. And many of us have experienced this in our own life. I had, as I said, one brother. I can't get through to him with the word of God. He doesn't really want to hear it. So you're much closer to me as brothers and sisters than that brother. I have my younger sister, I said, is deceased, but my other sister is kind of coming around. Haven't quite figured her out yet, but she's apologized for some of the things that I've said and she rejected. And she said, well, I see now that I was wrong. So we have a lot of hope for her. And of course, my brother, he's older than I am. And I'm just hoping, I presented the word to him enough that if he ever gets in a position where he knows he's dying, that he'll make the decision for Christ. And maybe before that, who knows? Well, the real family are those other Christians. They're closer to you than of the blood. Let's go to verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. I believe it's interesting here that he said they're going over to the other side of the lake. Well, that, I believe, assures them that they're going to get there. Even though they have this problem with the winds and the wave, but he, from what he said, should have assured them they will reach the other side. But when they call, you can tell they're in a real distress when they say it twice. They don't just say, Master, we have a problem, the wind and the wave. Master, Master, they're calling. They're have a level of fear here. Well, the contrast is the calm of Jesus. And by the way, this is the first time that he demonstrates his power over nature. He before showed his power over human life and how he could heal and even bring back the dead. But for the first time, he shows his power over the natural forces. And people talk about Mother Nature. There's no Mother Nature. There is no such thing. God controls it all. There's a Father God, and he's the father of all nature. It's all under his control. Well, even though these were his disciples, verse 25, they were slow to understand who Jesus really was. You know, we had not yet come to the time, we'll find it in Luke chapter 9, verse 20, where Peter is going to confess that he knows that, in the way he put it, the Christ of God, when he asked him, who do people say I am? And then he said, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Well, that's the anointed one. That's the Son of God. That's the Messiah. And so Peter there recognized it. But at this point, they still don't quite understand who Jesus is. That will come a little bit later. But they said, what manner of man is this? He commands the winds and the water. Well, let's go to verse 26. Wow, this is a long section. I'm saying 26 to 40. So let's read it. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time, and he wore no clothes, and he didn't abide in any house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. That, what is said in verse 28, actually had something that went ahead of it. He had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven out of the devil, driven of the devil, into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was a herd of many swine feeding on a mountain, and they besought him he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. They drowned. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devil was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship, and he returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, and he said to him, return to your own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. The story here of a man possessed with demons, you're very familiar with this story. You've heard it often, I'm sure. Let's break it down to see if there's anything that we may have missed or not considered. We start by going back to where Jesus said, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And no reason stated why they were going there. But I believe maybe it was because Jesus knew that he had an appointment there with a man possessed of demons. And so as they went across, That storm may have been Satan's attempt to stop Christ from arriving to cast out these devils or demons. And then Luke paints a picture here with a narrative. It includes people, it includes demons, it includes animals, it includes some events that we can look out for as we go through the story. So if you attend live theater, and I enjoy live theater if it's a decent play and a good one, but when you go in, you're given a playbill. And on that playbill, it will list some of the characters that will appear in the play. And it'll also tell you sometimes some of the settings or the events, the scenes that are going to occur. Well, that's what we have here. So we have, first of all, the characters. We have Jesus. We have the demon-possessed man. We have the demons. We have the swine, those that fed the swine. And then we have the townspeople. So this is our cast of characters as we look at this story. And then the scenes. Well, Jesus, first of all, meets the man possessed of the demons. And then he has a dialogue with the man and with the demons. And then we have the response of the town people. And then a meeting of Jesus with that man after the demons were cast out. So that's the story. Now the details. Verse 27 tells of this demon-possessed man being naked and disregarding his personal dignity. 27 and 29 tells about his social isolation, living in tombs, being driven into the wilderness. It isn't told here in Luke, but in Mark, it's told that he also has self-inflicted injury where he's cutting himself. And then we have the demon control of his speech in verse 28, including shouting. Verse 29 tells about his extraordinary strength. I was thinking about there are certain, I said psychotic illnesses, but I looked it up in the dictionary, and I guess a psychomatic illness really is the real term. But we have that illness here mirrored, symptoms here of the demon possession. He isolates himself, he cuts himself, he has extra strength. I worked in a South Carolina prison system as a correction officer. We don't call them guards, they're officers. So when I was working there, we had an inmate who they said was schizophrenic, but I wonder if he may have been a little bit demon-possessed. That he had conflicting impulses. He could be very friendly and calm in one minute, and the next minute be very irritated and uncontrollable. And he wasn't in maximum. We had medium and maximum security. But he was in the general population in medium, but he was in a cell by himself where all the other cells had two. And if we ever needed to enter his cell, you didn't go in alone. You always had at least two officers. And there are times when at night, I worked the night shift as well, often enough, too often for me. But if you went by his cell at night, you would hear him in there sometimes just giving long speeches. And I would stand there for a while and listen, trying to see if there's any sense to what he was saying. I couldn't make no sense of it at all. So there may be demon possession yet today. I can't say he was. I just say that maybe he's just schizophrenic. But it's all the result of a cursed earth, of the fall that was caused by Adam and Eve. Now getting back to the demon-possessed man here, verse 27 indicate that this man came out of the city. Maybe he came and met Jesus at the shore. And then it says in verse 28, he fell down at Jesus' feet. Well, that would be a sign here to beg Jesus to heal him and not to torment or torture him, it says. But then we find out that those words were not really spoken by him. Those were spoken by the demons within him. And then Jesus replies, well, what's your name? He wasn't speaking to the man and asking the man what his name was. He was speaking to the demons. And then we have the demons. The demon answered, Legion. And he said that because it wasn't just one, there were many devils in this man. And then the demon begged not to be placed in the deep. The deep here was probably the abyss that there, you know, angels and devils all have knowledge. And here, these Satan's devils have the knowledge of an abyss. Probably the holding place that's going to be where they will be placed in a bottomless pit. During the time of tribulation, they will be released, however, and they're going to be those locusts that have the power to sting like a scorpion. And they're saying, don't put us there. Well, then we have the swine. The demon asks here that they be allowed to enter into the herd of swine. Doesn't that say that demons and devils can even affect animals in their behavior? Apparently it does. And then there's a steep slope here going into the Sea of Galilee, and the swine ran down and went into the water and drowned. Now come the townspeople. First of all, we had those attending the swine, and they went about telling what happened. And the townspeople came out to see for themselves. And here they found that the man who had been possessed was clothed. He was no longer insane. He had his right mind. It says in verse 35, in his right mind. And then we have the reaction of the town people. These group of people who had come out here, verse 37, were taken with great fear. They asked Jesus to leave. What was it that they feared? Apparently, they felt that maybe this man, Jesus, was some kind of a sorcerer or an exorcist, and they really didn't want that person in their town or in their area. And then we have Jesus' action with the man after the healing. Jesus, it says, went to the ship. He left the scene. But then it says he came back. And the man who had been delivered of the demons asked, well, I'd like to go with you, Jesus. But Jesus said, no, go back to where you live. Be a witness to what God has done for you. So that's the story. Let's go to verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. Jairus here says, a ruler of the synagogue. Well, who is a ruler of the synagogue? What is their position and what do they do? Well, they're in charge of the service of the synagogue. They would decide who gets to read from the scrolls, from the books, and would pick the place that they would read in the Law and the Prophets. He would decide who would teach and who would preach. And he would see that order was maintained if they had times of discussion. So most of these rulers of the synagogue were very much opposed to Jesus. Generally, they were against Jesus. But we have one here who is expressing a deep faith in Jesus, ask him to come to help. He knew that his daughter was beyond any human help. And it says he fell down at Jesus' feet. It shows his humility, and I believe it also shows his great respect for Jesus and who he is. And then it says he besought Jesus that he would come to his house. He positively knew of the power that Jesus had. He believed in miracles. He believed that Jesus could heal his daughter. And he was begging Jesus here. And he says, if you just come to my house, you can heal my daughter. Something interesting happens here. We're in verse 41 and 2. And we're going to find all of a sudden the Jairus and his daughter go from the picture as we move on to verse 43. Strange here that it was so important that Jesus hurry, it was urgent, and all of a sudden the story ends about Jairus and his daughter. We'll pick it up again, but At 43 it ends, and I think it's 49 it comes back. Well, anyway, the Greek here makes it clear that Jairus had one daughter, and it says his only child. In the Greek, that one only is found in that verse. It's the same word used for only begotten son. So that's not just his only daughter, it's his only child. And this child was 12 years old. You know, by the time of 12, that child is such an important part of the family. And for this daughter here was really ready to come out of childhood and become a young woman. And Jesus started out to go to Jairus' house. And the progress, it says, was slow because of the crowd around him. But as he went, the people thronged him. And so now, what happens with Jairus and his daughter? We go on to verse 43, and let's read there. And a woman having an issue of blood, 12 years, which has spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed. And this woman came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee. Why do you say, 'Who touched me?'" And Jesus said, "Somebody's touched me, for I perceive the virtue has gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him and declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." So the lady with this physical condition, hemorrhaging, an issue of blood, it would make her ceremonially unclean for one thing. She would have been kind of a social outcast, at least from some of the Orthodox neighbors here. And she wasn't able to participate in certain of the worship services. She had this condition that says, here are the facts. The lady had a physical condition, a fact. She had it made her unclean, a fact. She had the condition for 12 years, a fact. Spent all her income consulting with physicians, couldn't get any help, a fact. The physicians knew of no way that she could be cured. It says neither could be healed of any. The Gospel of Mark is a little bit more harsh with these physicians. Here's what he wrote, Mark 5, 25 and 6. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians, puts it that she suffered through these people, the doctors, and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. I don't think that she was dealing with quacks. These were legitimate doctors, but they didn't have a cure. But they were willing, as long as she kept coming back to them, to take her money, even though they knew they weren't going to be able to help her. So he was a little bit more harsh, I said, than Luke was. Well, she came up behind Jesus in the crowd and touched the border, the fringe of his robe. And why would she do this instead of trying to get in front of him and speak to him and explain to him what her problem is? Well, maybe because she was unclean ceremonially. And then maybe it was shame and embarrassment. And maybe it's because she was just weak and couldn't fight her way through the crowd. But she was humble enough here to just be willing and to have a positive enough, attitude enough and to have faith enough that her faith was so great, if she could just touch the fringe of his robe, she could be healed. Mark 5 and 28 says, "For she said, 'If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole.'" Not found in Luke, but found in Mark. Well, she wasn't a superstitious person. It wasn't that. She was just a person of faith. She knew that Jesus had the power to heal and that healing could come through him. You know, it's not like some of these radio and TV healers, quote, healer. Send us some money, I'll send you a handkerchief. There's no healing in that little piece of cloth, so forget that. But Jesus asked here, who touched me? Did he have to ask that? He knew. But it's interesting, I think, for those about him and for his disciples. He didn't really need to ask. Remember Jesus in the synagogue with the scribes and the Pharisees? And he answered a question they had only asked in their own minds. He knew what they were thinking. And so he knew who this lady was and knew that that was the person who had touched his robe. Well, Jesus was so sensitive to a person of faith, and he had what I guess we call a divine sensitivity for those that understood and believed. Excuse me. Peter and the others around him didn't understand what had happened, and they thought it was odd here that Jesus asked who touched him. It says, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throngs you and presses you. Well, the multitude may have been pressing him, but the multitude weren't coming with the exceptional faith that this lady had. And Jesus explained, I felt power flow from me. And this woman, I think at first thought, well, I can just be obscure and no one will know who I am or what happened. But Jesus wouldn't let it be that way. He wanted her to have the joy of a public testimony of her faith. God doesn't want closet Christians. If you're saved, you need to tell people you're saved and what God has done for you. I attended a revival service at the Canton Baptist Temple, Canton, Ohio, being conducted by a Dr. Tom Malone out of Pontiac, Michigan. I was 16 years old, and there was an altar call, or what we call the invitation, at the end of the service, and I went forward. But truthfully, I didn't go forward to be saved. I was already saved. In my mind, I knew, and I told God I accepted Christ as my Savior. I went forward to acknowledge to others that I was saved. I didn't need to go forward. I was already saved. So this is what we need to do. Not be a closet Christian. Let people know what Christ has done for you in your life. Well, Jesus here exercises healing, and he did it really consciously and deliberately. He knew that this woman was there, and he did the healing for her according to her faith. And then in verse 47, she gives her testimony. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. And she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. When we're saved, we need to share it with others, tell what God has done. Well, to this woman in the crowd, Jesus points to her as an example. Verse 48, and he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. Now back in Luke 7 and verse 50, Jesus had spoken to the woman who anointed his head with oil when she came into the home of Simon the Pharisee. And there he said, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. That same word is used here in verse 48, where it says, made thee whole. And in verse 50 of chapter 7 said, save thee. Same word. So the woman believed on Jesus, believed his power, and believed that he was the Messiah sent from God. She got her healing, both body and soul. Let's go to verse 49. While he yet spoke, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. Remember, we set up after verse 42. It was very urgent that he go to heal Jairus' daughter. And then all of a sudden, completely different topic. Forgot all about going to heal Jairus' daughter. Well, what happened in the meantime? Well, he was healing this woman who touched the fringe of his robe. Well, here it comes. They came from the house of Jairus here. It says, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the master. When Jesus heard it, he answered, saying, well, fear not. Believe only. She shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, weep not. She's not dead. She sleeps. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she rose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. So one of the servants comes, says, well, your daughter's died now. Don't bother Jesus anymore. Nothing can be done. Well, we said at the beginning here that we live in a world of trouble, and we're appointed to die. But for the Christian, we live a life of faith, and we know that we have something much better coming in our future after death. So we can say, as Paul said, thy grace is sufficient. I find whatever state or condition I find myself to be content therewith. And then in James 1 and 2, verse 2 says, I count it all joy when I fall into countless or diverse testings. And then Paul says, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Well, the servant here indicated to Jairus that don't bother Jesus anymore with our problem. But Jairus here, of course, felt that there was no point anymore in pressing Jesus. So really, we come now to the reason for the break in the story. Jesus was held back, and I'm sure he knew purposely, so that Jairus' daughter would die. Because Jairus had faith that his daughter could be healed. Did he have enough faith, though, that he would believe that Jesus could bring her back from the dead to life? Verse 50, but when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, she shall be made whole. We need to remember, we're not troubling Jesus, we're not bothering Jesus when we come to him to present our need. Isaiah 43 and verse 2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And Jesus says, in our hour of trouble and need, be not afraid, only believe. So Jesus was about here to demonstrate his power over death. Interesting that when he came to the house, he allowed only Peter, James, and John and the parents to come in with him. Well, partly it could have been that you don't need a lot of people parading through the home in a time like this. But I think there's another reason. Jesus had discernment to know the quality of the faith of these three disciples and the faith that these parents were going to have. And so those were the only ones that he allowed to come in to the room with him. And of course, the other people, they scorned and ridiculed. And so they had no faith, it shows. And then Jesus said, she sleeps. Well, he knew that she was dead. She wasn't just sleeping. And he knew that these mourners here were correct in that assessment that she had died. There are a number of places, though, in the New Testament where death is spoken of using the word sleep. In fact, remember Lazarus? He had already been in the grave for 4 days, dead. And he said, Lazarus, he sleeps. And, of course, he brought him out of the sleep, didn't he? Brought him back to life. Well, the Christian knows death's only temporary. We're resting, we're waiting to be caught up by Jesus and to be given that new glorified body. And so he says to this young lady, "Maid, arise." That's a tender way to put it, isn't it? He calls her maid and he tells her to arise. And her spirit came again and she arose straight away. That tells us the spirit does leave us upon death. It has to come back. And he commanded to give her meat. Well, not only was she alive, she was perfectly well. Now, normally, if a person is just in a coma, for instance, comes out of it, they're not going to be able to get up and walk and be perfectly well and have meat, have an appetite. But she's alive and well. Mark records that she arose and walked. And then Jesus, he charged her parents that they should tell no man. He was performing his miracles to show that he was the Messiah and had the power of God. He didn't want that to be known by proclamation. It was by demonstration. And so he tells him, don't tell anyone what has happened here. I have a sidebar here in healing. We're not going to use it because it isn't that important right now. But what things should we pray about as far as, for instance, there's going to be some traveling you're going to do. Should we pray about it? We can. I think anything that God puts upon our mind and heart to pray about, we should. But I think we need to end the prayer in the right way. Nevertheless, thy will be done. If we, you know, the logical conclusion would be that if he keeps me from all illness, all accidents, all harm, I'm never going to die. But I have to die. So it says here in Genesis 2, verse 17, "With the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And then again, "Out of the dust of the ground you're taken, dust you are, dust you will return." And in Hebrews 9:27, "It's appointed unto man once to die." Well, it's okay to pray about those things. Now, I use the example, and I'll go over it one more time, of the man who was going to take an airplane flight. As he looked at the schedules, he found two airlines that were having about the same departure and arrival times that he needed, and the cost was very close to the same. So did it really make any difference which one he chose? So he prayed about it, and he chose one. So did it really make any difference? Well, it did when one plane crashed and all were killed. Made a difference. So God has a will, a definite time for us, and it's okay to pray about it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for the hour we've had, for the word that you provided us, and for the things we can learn from it. We're the soil, and we want that seed to take root in our heart so that we can mature, be mature Christians, and grow in the Lord. Pray for the hour to follow now, that your blessing will be upon it and upon our pastor. We thank you so much for this man that you brought to be our under-shepherd and for his terrific leadership. We're just so thankful. We thank you for this church, for every member, for every attendee, and for the blessing that we all receive from one another, the love that's shown here. We're so thankful for it. We pray now that your blessing will be upon each one of us throughout this day and week. In Jesus' name, amen.